Thank you. It's a joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. Are we on? Yeah. All right. It's good to be back again after 2 weeks away. Hopefully we can be together now for a month or so, and then we'll carry on, I hope, by the end of September to be finished the book of Ezekiel. That's how the schedule looks right now. But all things are in the Lord's hands, as we know. I remind you that we need to begin preparing for what comes next week. We are starting Ezekiel's last vision, which covers 9 chapters. And so we'll spend the first week and next week on the first 4 or 5 verses of the book, and then setting the stage by talking about how we interpret all that exciting material. That will surely raise questions in your minds. And if you've read these chapters lately, I know you've got lots of questions. But in any case, that's where we're headed. So I encourage you, it might be helpful for you to read the whole 9 chapters as one whole vision. It is the scriptures were written to be heard in large compositions, and this one is a discrete unit in the book, so that's what we'll be doing next week. But we've got some more questions. I think we have enough to go through the hour. If we don't, we will have open it up to you for more. Did you say Ezekiel and Paul would not believe that an ethnic nation of Israel would still exist in the latter days, or did I hear you wrong? This one I can answer very quickly. No to the first part. I did not say that. Yes to the second part. Did I hear you wrong? you heard me wrong. So you never know what is getting through to the people, or even what they are making of what you are saying. That's the scary part about group conversations like this. But anyhow, I wish all these questions could be answered in 1 or 2 sentences like that. So this is the first real question. In light of your experience with Jewish theologians, what would be their viewpoint or take on Ezekiel 38-39? A great question. Answer number one, few Jewish scholars would even try to interpret this literally. So that if you are in a world where we do that, you are in the minority, even among Christians. It's mainstream in certain parts of evangelical Christianity, but certainly not in Jewish circles. Marvin Sweeney, a good friend of mine from the Claremont Graduate School of Theology, they've actually joined with another institution now, so it goes under a different name. But he says Gog, he's a Jewish scholar, Gog is Nebuchadnezzar. Well, I have real trouble with that, because by the time of this oracle, they're already in exile, and so this is not about what has happened, it's about what is to happen. So, on the one hand, and on the other hand, he says the interest of the whole section of the Gog and Magog story is the clean land. So as he works through this, that's the big idea that he sees coming through. That's Marvin Sweeney. Here's another one, Jacob Milgram, Ezekiel's Hope, a commentary on Ezekiel 38-48. The Jewish scholar who was working on Ezekiel, by the time he got to chapter 37, he was worn out. Now, I know of 2 commentators, including John Calvin, who died while doing Ezekiel. I'm anticipating I have maybe 8 weeks, 9 weeks left. We'll see if we can make it. But Jacob Milgram was charged to finish that commentary because he's got a 3-volume work, each volume this thick, on Leviticus. He is the foremost authority on Leviticus. And Ezekiel 40 to 48 is very Levitical, and so naturally. Well, in any case, the publishers wouldn't publish the draft of his commentary, and so he was very disappointed with that, and he asked if I would be interested in jointly publishing this. So, in any case, this one is... here is the authorship. Ezekiel's Hope, a commentary on Ezekiel 38 to 48, Jacob Milgram and Daniel Block in conversation. So he's responding to a lot of stuff that I did in my commentary. I'm just a farm kid. I didn't know what I was doing. But in any case, after they rejected his work, then I got a telephone call from Israel. I was in Cambridge on sabbatical. Telephone call. Jacob's on the line. Professor Milgram. And he's terribly upset. But then he said, can we publish this jointly? The reason why they weren't publishing it was because there are too many footnoted and unfootnoted references to my work. And the editor of the whole series didn't like that. So he said, well, let's do this together. And so, but he died before it was, we could get that far in the next fall. Within months of that phone call, we were going to have another conversation. And then in the fall, when we were at the conference in New Orleans, I think it was, his wife and two of his children, one of whom is a rabbi in Israel and the other is a professor over here in California, they showed up at a meeting and they said, can we talk to you? And the book is the result of that. So anyhow, Jacob Milgram has a little bit to say on this. Ezekiel's views the nation of Israel as a nation of prophets in fulfillment of Moses' yearning. Remember, Moses said, oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. So that at the end, when the text says, for I will have poured out my spirit on them, he says, this means that all the Israelites will be prophets. That's what a Jewish commentator. And of course, it's in fulfillment of Joel 2:28 as well. Afterward, I will pour my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young old men shall dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And that's what this one means. So that's how some Jewish scholars interpret that. I'll have some additional comments about what Jewish scholars are doing about this today in the light of events, but that's another question. Two, I had asked you about the meaning of Gog, because it seems to indicate different things in various contexts in Ezekiel, sometimes a person, sometimes a place, and sometimes a people. Perhaps others in the class will may be wondering as well. Well, the name Gog appears only in this chapter and in the book of Revelation, where he will go out to deceive the nations called Gog and Magog. In Revelation, in Ezekiel, Magog is the land of Gog, Matgugu, Akkadian sources, which means the land of Gog. But in Revelation, this becomes another character in this alliances. We'll talk about Revelation and what Revelation does to Ezekiel in a few minutes. But in any case, he will go out to deceive the nations called Gog and Magog in every corner of the earth. He will gather them together for a battle, a mighty army, a numberless as sand along the seashore. So Gog is only, as far as I can understand, is only a character. The leader of the band, as I can see it. Magog is the problem, because in Ezekiel, Magog is land, and Revelation is another person. Second, can you detect any influence of Ezekiel's prophecies in Ezra and Nehemiah? The answer is no. There are no clear allusions, references to Ezekiel in Ezra and Nehemiah. There is a reference to Jeremiah. There can be no doubt that the returnees to Jerusalem from Babylon viewed their return as the fulfillment of the prophet's, plural, vision. And the author of Ezra agreed. Neither Ezra nor Nehemiah mentions Ezekiel, but Ezra opens with a reference to Jeremiah. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Yahweh came by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And this is that the Jewish exiles in Babylon can go home and rebuild the temple. The author of Ezra sees that clearly as the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy, I think specifically 29, where Jeremiah says 70 years have been decreed. And so this is in fulfillment of that. So the answer is, on the one hand, they were convinced this is the fulfillment of that. On the other hand, while the return meant the reconstruction of the covenant triangle, it was only in small measure and only partial on all counts. Only a handful of Israelites came back. Well, they were 50,000. And I'm asking where did they come from? Because they went into exile as totally paganized. But when Cyrus issues a decree, go back and restart your community, start over again, 50,000 believers. What happened? My hypothesis is that the word of Ezekiel took root. Remember, Ezekiel says many times, and when these things have happened, they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. And I think that's what happened here. There were 50,000. Hey, but what? Who were they? Mainly Judeans and some Levites who lived in Judah. That's all. But where are the other 10 tribes? Didn't we see in chapter 37 that all Israel, all the tribes, that stick is going to be put together? And so it's only a handful. They occupied only a small portion of the land, just the territory around Jerusalem. The Davidite Zerubbabel is there. He's a great grandson of Jehoiakim, born in Babylon. He is there. But he's only a governor, he's not the king. So it's not the same. And when the temple was rebuilt, part of the problem in the book of Haggai, there are some who left who have come back, and they remember the old temple, and they say, this is such kindergarten stuff compared to what? I mean, the house is so small, and the glory never returned. So this is obviously not the fulfillment of what we will begin to see next week in Ezekiel. Obviously not. So, yes, they're back. Yes, all three, four parts of this formula have been addressed, but it's all only in part. Mali, we can illustrate this. Here's the covenant triangle with Yahweh, the people of Israel, in the land of Canaan. All the tribes represented in all the promised land. But of the people of Canaan, there's only this little corner. And of the land, there's only this little corner. And of Yahweh, there's a problem too, because the glory never came back. Which is why Hezekiah says, don't worry, the day is coming that will make the previous glory of Solomon and the glory coming into that temple, that will be kindergarten. Small potatoes. That will be much greater, the great eschatological moment. So this is, yes, it was a fulfillment. It is a reminder. It's a deposit. It will happen. And this is the guarantee of the eventual. Well, this is another way of representing that triangle. They are God, the land, and the people are together, but it's just a small triangle in the midst of the big one. There, a second problem is the environment in which they lived was nothing like that envisioned in 34 and 38. Remember, they will be living peaceably and everything will be hunky-dory, just absolutely perfect, this covenant of peace. There was constant opposition. Nehemiah had to rebuild walls for defensive purposes. Well, Gog Magog thing in chapter 38 says, sit dwelling in towns without walls. Well, here we're building walls. Spiritually, the community was plagued by all sorts of problems already in Ezra and Nehemiah by the time you get to the ends of these books. I mean, all sorts of issues are wrong. And then you read Malachi from the same period, and he complains, there's no fear of God in this place. That's why worship is boring, and they're bringing wrong sacrifices. There is no heart for the poor. They're chintzy with their giving. Men are walking out on their wives and all the rest of this business. It's a sorry picture. This is scarcely what Ezekiel had in mind. So that you have those problems. Another question. If Ezekiel 39:28 promises never again to bring Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Israel, what do we do with Titus in 70 AD or Hitler or what happened over there this week? You know when this question was phrased. 3 weeks ago or 4 weeks ago when all that stuff was going on between Gaza, Hamas, and Israel. What about all this? That's a great question. Somebody else asked it like this. If God is promising never to hide his face again to Ezekiel's contemporaries, how do we explain Rome's, the Muslims' armies, and the Holocaust, and today's battles? A third way, asking the question, near the end of your presentation, in accord with the end of 39, you mentioned that God, after defeating Israel's enemies, will never disperse the nation again and will be with her always. How does that coordinate with all that's happened with Israel in much of the 20th century through today? The simple answer is, none of these cases has the scenario, in none of these cases, has the scenario envisioned by the prophets been realized. We have never had a whole and holy people totally devoted to Yahweh in a whole and holy land. That complete triangle has never been in place. In fact, the present state of Israel, I've said this before, is largely the achievement of political Zionism. There is a new party in Israel which is called Religious Zionism. Can you imagine? But that's what's new. As I mentioned earlier, most Jews in Israel are secular, and the Orthodox are hardened in their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. We heard this in John 19. We have no king but Caesar. It's a political achievement. What the prophets envision is this picture which we've showed you before. God's covenant with Israel is irrevocable and never to be broken by God, never to be canceled, never to be withdrawn. But the community, the covenant community's enjoyment of the blessings of the covenant is contingent on proper relationship with him. Vassal enjoyment of the blessings of the covenant conditioned on faith demonstrated in righteous conduct, faithful performance, the vassal's options of one's duties as vassal. Well, on the other hand, if they don't live according to those covenant principles, the imposition of the curses of the covenant of the vassal, so that if the Israelis, perish the thought, but if the Israelis are pushed into the sea by their neighbors, in my view, not a single prophecy is in jeopardy. Because this is not that of which the prophets spoke. The fact that there is a nation of Israel is proof that, in my mind, that God hasn't given up on these physical descendants of Abraham. But this is not the fulfillment of this covenant, these covenant promises. Fidelity and faith. And as Jeroboam will remind us, this still applies today. Attendance at the house of God is no substitute for a real meeting with God. Participation in religious ritual is no substitute for a wholehearted and full-bodied commitment to God. Possession of the Torah is no substitute for ethical living called for in the Torah, demonstrating love to the Lord alone and to our fellow human beings. Jesus puts it in terms of you tithe mint and cumin and all the rest of the stuff that comes out of the oral Torah, not the written Torah, but you forget the weightier matters of Torah, but to do justice, to love righteousness, and to walk humbly with your God. So, in my view, God is enthroned in the heavens, and he has not forgotten his people, the physical descendants of Israel. But this is not that. I think it's a deposit that that will yet happen, but not in the present circumstances, and we long. And of course, in the light of the New Testament, we know that, as we heard this morning, apart from faith in Jesus, in the wake of the incarnation, there is no true faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel. Because Jesus is that God incarnate. And that's what we long for, that God's people would, the people of God's covenant, Abraham's descendants, would recognize Jesus, which is a prerequisite to all these things being happened. But how have our Jewish friends responded to events like 70 AD? We can talk about this in theological and theoretical and hypothetical terms because they don't really affect us. But how about the Jews, whom it affects desperately? What do they do with 70 AD, the Crusades, the Holocaust? They have serious problems. Again, Marvin Sweeney is not impressed by how Christians respond to this. I mean, Christians often say, well, the Holocaust, you've probably heard it, maybe you've said it. The Holocaust happened because the Jews rejected Jesus. We hear that a lot. Put yourself in Jewish shoes, and what would you say about that? Here's Marvin Sweeney's response. Modern discussion of the theological impact of the Shoah, that's their word for Holocaust, has called into question attempts to justify calamities such as the Shoah and the destruction of the temple. These attempts justify genocide insofar as they blame victims for their own victimization. You want to understand how Jews feel about it? That's exactly it. Which is why it is so extremely difficult for us to get through to them with a message of grace. Because the Crusades were done by Christians, and what did we do with the Jewish ghettos all over Europe during that time? And it's not accidental that the Holocaust happened in the land of Luther, where anti-Semitism reared its ugly head already in that great saint's mind and writings. Horrific anti-Semitism. And so when they look at us, they see all the atrocities we've done to them. And that's how they respond to this. The other side of it is, and where's this? Here's a book. We don't have it in our Wheaton College library. It's got to be there. Truth and Lamentation, Stories and Poems on the Holocaust. A whole book of this stuff. I said before, we meet every semester with our Jewish rabbi friends, and it's through them that I've learned of some of these things, and certainly of how they feel about it. There is a particularly poignant poem in here by Kaja Molodovsky. Let me get the information on her. There's her picture, 1894 to 1975. But she survived the Holocaust and came to this country. And she passed away, I think, in Baltimore or wherever. But she wrote this poem that I have to read. God of Mercy. O God of Mercy, for the time being, choose another people. We are tired of death, tired of corpses. We have no more prayers. For the time being, choose another people. We have run out of blood for victims. Our houses have been turned into desert. The earth lacks space for tombstones. There are no more lamentations nor songs of woe in the ancient texts. God of mercy, sanctify another land, another Sinai. We have covered every field and stone with ashes and holiness, with our crones, with our young, with our infants. We have paid for each letter of your commandments. God of mercy, lift up your fiery brow. Look on the peoples of the world. Let them have the prophecies and holy days. Who mumble your words in every tongue, teach them the deeds and the ways of temptation. God of mercy, to us give rough clothing of shepherds who tend sheep, of blacksmiths at the hammer, of washerwomen, cattle slaughterers, and lower still. And, O God of mercy, grant us one more blessing. Take back the divine glory of our genius. Very tired. And, of course, when Paul writes in Romans, it's on the right side of the page, 9. Paul writes, I wish I could myself, I wish that I were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? And what did we get for it? Enough already. Go find, pick on somebody else. Choose somebody else for the role that we have had to play. And it's your fault. There's lots in this book that vents that way. What do we do with Gog and Magog? We become cynical, totally cynical, in the light of 70 AD, the Holocaust, and all the rest of the stuff. We have suffered for being Jews. Why did you pick us? This is how they respond. Very, very sad. And we weep with them. And we weep because we have done this to them. We have done this to them. I'm not saying there's no link between their rejection of Christ and stuff. But my goodness, our role in it has been shameful. So that's how they respond. Gog and Magog. I thought Ezekiel said that would never happen again, but it's happened again and again and again and again. Where are we? Well, my response is it's because we are not where God wants us, according to the prophetic vision. And that's what we still await. All right. A simpler question. That's a very... You must read this sort of stuff to understand why they are so hardened to the gospel. It's a lot to get over. Four, to whom does the house of Israel refer? This description of a people is referred to often in the last two chapters. Actually, it's all over the book. Is it ethnic Jews, biologic Jews, residents of the current land of Israel? What about diaspora Jews? The return of Jews to the land of Israel is a big eschatological event for many Christians. Well, a couple of answers. First, house of Israel is Ezekiel's favorite expression for what remains of the covenant people. This expression, house of Israel, occurs 146 times in the Bible. I counted. I did. Of those, 83 are in Ezekiel. Which reminds us that this is a bigger deal to Ezekiel than... But the other side of this is sons of Israel, children of Israel, often translated simply Israelites, but it means descendants of Israel. That expression, sons of Israel, 638 times in the Bible, but only 11 times in Ezekiel. What's happening here? And of course, house of Israel. With this expression, the emphasis is on Israel as a family, consisting largely, though not exclusively, of genealogical descendants. You remember, in Abraham's house, there were his son Ishmael and Isaac and his wife Sarah and his concubine, actually Sarah's handmaid, Hagar. But there were servants and oxen and donkeys and camels, which are all called part of the house. So that the household can include outsiders. But when they move into this household, they become a part of this economic and spiritual unit. So it can have others, but the emphasis is on Israel as a family. Here's Israel's social structure. Start at the bottom. Actually, we start with individuals, and individuals in a family, that's the household. In Hebrew, it's called the house of the father. It's a patricentric world. So with the head of the household, and it could be up to three or four generations within one household. Then you have the clan, which consists of multiple households. And then you have the tribe, which consists of multiple clans. And then you have the people, which consists in Israel of 12 tribes. This is the household. The assumption is it is an ethnically coherent community with outsiders who have chosen to become part of this world. Given Ezekiel's parochialism in this book, House of Israel refers to whoever remains of the descendants of Israel. So basically, members of the tribes of Levi and Judah, some Benjamites remain. But not everyone who claims descent is a member of the true spiritual Israel, that is, spiritual seed of Abraham. So that in ultimate terms, the true house of Israel gets its name from Jacob, not from Abraham. the true house of Israel and the true house of Abraham looks like this. You have physical Israel, which in the past has been the descendants of Abraham, but spiritual Israel was always only a small part. The future Israel that Ezekiel envisions is spiritual Israel's boundaries will be exactly the same as physical Israel's boundaries, so that all Israel descendants will be also true believers in Yahweh. This is how Ezekiel uses the word. All right, what specifically in the verses causes you to believe the story of Gog and Magog is symbolic and not a real future event? Greg Beale focuses on the term signify in the first verse of Revelation. Is there a similar designation in Ezekiel for Gog and Magog? Well, the word signify I don't think is actually in Revelation either, but is there... I'm assuming the question is, can we use that here as well? My short answer would be yes. For sheer vividness, imagery, why do I not interpret this as a prediction of future events, but a picture of the future? There's the difference. For sheer vividness, imagery, hyperbole, this oracle has few equals, which cautions against over-literalism. The intention of the text may be best appreciated, as I've said, if it's approached as a satirical, literary cartoon strip consisting of 8 frames. And of course, the satire is on Gog, not on Israel. Gog is the big boy whom God brings down, but who is Gog? As the unit progresses, and this becomes, you want a literal interpretation, as the unit progresses, the images become increasingly caricatured, climaxing in a bizarre picture of predatory birds and wild animals seated around a table, gorging themselves in human flesh. That can't be literally true. It can't be. And I think it's a signal that we need to interpret everything that has happened as a picture of a reality and not as a prediction of literal events. Some people prefer to refer to 38 as apocalyptic literature. I gave a paper in Britain one time on this subject. Are the Gog and Magog chapters apocalyptic? Well, here's what apocalyptic means. This is Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. That's the word in the Hebrew here, the apocalypse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. This definition, or this opening statement to the book of Revelation, plays an important role in scholars' definition of what apocalyptic literature is. So that John Collins, who is Mr. Apocalyptic, not in an evangelical prophecy conference kind of style, but apocalyptic, based on, and he's an Old Testament scholar who has specialized in Daniel and Revelation. Apocalypse is a genre of revelatory literature with a narrative framework in which a revelation is mediated by an otherworldly human being to a human recipient, disclosing a transcendent reality which is both temporal, insofar as it envisages eschatological salvation, and spatial, insofar as it involves another supernatural world. Well, how much of that applies to 38 to 39? That's very complicated. Each one of these phrases deserves unpacking. I won't go there. But how much of this applies to chapter 38 and 39? Only what I have highlighted. It envisages eschatological salvation. None of the other applies here. Now, when we get to chapters 40 to 48, the first part applies. Revelatory literature in which revelation is mediated by an otherworldly being to a human recipient. Nick, in 2 weeks, we, as God wills, we will come back and we will see an angelic visitor giving Ezekiel a tour of the temple and asking, do you see what do you see? And then he gives an interpretation of it. So there we're into that part, but there's no angelic person in this one. Disclosing a transcendent reality. Well, it does that, but the events here are not transcendent. They're very earthly and spatial insofar as it involves another spiritual, supernatural world. No angelic beings are involved in this one. In the book of Daniel, you have Michael and the prince of Persia and those kinds of things happening. You don't have that here. You know, so in my conclusion was that this one doesn't even fit people's definition of apocalypse in the scholarly world. And so I take it to be neither apocalyptic. It's probably proto-apocalyptic. The prophets often talk in language that gets developed in the book of Daniel as the climax of what apocalyptic literature looks like in the First Testament. But people date that one late for the very reason that it is so advanced, which I don't agree with. But in any case, so it is the character of this text that prevents me from taking everything literally. And Rosh is not Russia. Tubal is not Tobolsk. And all the rest of that nonsense. Question 6. Before the first century Christian era, did the Jews have a concept of an intermediate state, meaning some type of existence between death and the resurrection at the end? I think I dealt with it in considerable detail, but I'm just going to hop, skip, and jump through some of the stuff we saw before. Here is Ezekiel's three-tiered universe. Sheol is the realm of the living dead. This is the First Testament perspective. Do they have a concept of life beyond death? And the answer is yes. Ezekiel's tiered Sheol. In Sheol, you've got apartments of noble dead, apartments of ordinary people, apartments of uncircumcised and criminals, and the assumption is they're conscious of where they are and who's in other categories, and they wish they were there. You don't want to be where the uncircumcised are and those who haven't been buried properly for their criminal activity. So, Sheol represents the lowest level in Ezekiel's three tiers. Sheol is a massive communal cemetery in which graves are arranged by nationality with a principal grave at the center surrounded by graves of attendants. Here is the notion of he was gathered to his fathers. Abraham was gathered to his fathers, which meant they were buried in a family tomb. So what they would do on this one is from actual Jerusalem. It's in the Roman Catholic part of a town. There's a monastery here. But they excavated underneath and found all these rooms in the entrance chamber, a big entrance chamber, and then you've got the side rooms. But what they would do is lay the bodies on a bed complete with a headrest. I need a pillow like this. complete with a headrest, on the assumption we want to keep them comfortable. Which is interesting. But I think it's also an act of respect for the remains of the deceased. That is certainly a part of it. Sheol is a place to which God consigns the wicked. Well, actually, Sheol is the place to which all go intermediately, so that even in the New Testament, you have Abraham's bosom where Lazarus is and the rich man. This is Jesus' metaphor. In Sheol, the deceased live on as living corpses. Hopes of resurrection are faint. No, you have intimations. There are resurrections. Remember, Elisha brings a person back to life. You have Ezekiel, of course, talking about resurrection. And as a metaphor, that can work only if people are talking about it. And I've always argued that the Israelite anthropology, that is, what does it mean to be a human being, demands a doctrine of resurrection. But they don't talk about it much. Death is the divorce of the physical part of you from the non-physical part of you. Very dehumanizing. And if salvation involves the restoration of people, that means these have to come together again. And that's what resurrection means. But hopes of resurrection are, I think, limited to this one. At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands watch over your people, will rise up. There will be a time of distress such as never has occurred since the nations came into being. But at that time, all your people who are found written in the book will escape. Many of those who sleep in the dust. This is where some people, including some Seventh-day Adventists, have the doctrine of soul sleep. They take this literally, but I think it's not a literal thing. They sleep in the dust of the earth. They'll awake, some to eternal life and some to shame and eternal contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the bright expanse of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, keep these words secret and seal the book until the time of the end. Don't worry about this. Close it. Many will roam about and knowledge will increase, but this business of life after death, all we can do is speculate. And so that's about what you have in the First Testament. And this is another reason why critical scholars date Daniel late, because he's talking in terms that look very New Testament-ish. But I think deep down there was a sense, though they don't talk about it. And now we need to remember the old archaeological principle. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. Did you hear that? Just because they're not talking about it doesn't mean they're not thinking it. It's just that we don't have a record. And so that's where we go with that. Here, I've reduced that Daniel text. You've got two parties, the righteous, many, asleep in the dust, will awake to everlasting life. Many asleep in the dust will awake to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So there is eternal life for all. But there are two kinds of life. True life in God's great paradise and the other form of life. All right. As you consider where to start, I would encourage you to take us back to the Revelation section and compare it to the Ezekiel Gog Magog rendition. I would like to hear more of your interpretation of the eschatology matter and the major differences of theological positions. Well, after we're done, then His Majesty Neil Wright will resume his conversation on the book of Revelation. And there's where we will talk about it. But let me just remind you, and this is from my good friend Greg Beale, whom some of us remember, from his commentary. He has a fine, fine summary at the front end of the different ways of interpreting these materials. There is the preterist view sees Revelation as a prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which of course requires that the apocalypse be dated before 70 AD. So that's a preterist view. Historicist view, historicist interpreters generally see Revelation as predicting the major movements of Christian history, much of which have been fulfilled up to the time of the commentator. That's Greg Beale. So the majority of these commentators have understood seals, trumpets, bowls as unfolding successive events in history in chronological order. Futurist view, two forms. The most popular view is the dispensationalist view, which interprets very literally and generally sees the order of the visions as representing the historical order of future events. So you can write history in advance just by looking at the book, and everything goes this order. And it often overlooks, you know, circularity, repetition, saying the same thing with different motifs, whatever else. A second version is modified futurism, does not interpret as literally as the popular view, and does not hold as strictly that the visions are chronological. So that's that. The idealist view affirms that revelation is a symbolic portrayal of the conflict between good and evil, between the forces of God and Satan. This is apocalyptic, where you've got the two kingdoms at war, two realities. The most radical form of this view holds that the book is a timeless depiction of the struggle. The problem with this alternative is that it holds that Revelation does not depict any final consummation. It's just that the battle goes on and on and on and on. So, in any case, the view of this commentary, eclecticism. I love that. That means I'll take a little bit of this and a little bit of that. I'll put it all through my strainer, and that which the guy says agrees with me, I'll accept, and that which the guy doesn't agree, I'll try. And every one of them has a little bit to teach me. But there's another side to this. How literally shall we take Revelation's use of Ezekiel's Gog and Magog prophecy? Greg Beale has seven categories of this intertextual kind of relationship. Sometimes First Testament segments are used as literary prototypes. The form and structure serves as a model for John's text. And Beale finds this. Ezekiel 37 and 48 are the model for Revelation 20 to 22. I think actually in the book of Acts, and I'm working on Jonah these days. Next week I have to be on the West Coast video recording Jonah. I'm going to pretend to be swallowed by a whale too. But in any case, I am convinced that the author, Luke, when he writes of Paul's shipwreck, he has Jonah's shipwreck in mind. And he's writing the story of Paul's experience with Jonah as a foil. And I think that's what happens here as well. Analogy. Revelation alludes to or cites the First Testament text as a comparative relationship. So Ezekiel 9 talks about sealed, those that have the mark on the forehead. Revelation 7, 2, you got the mark on the forehead. Or the victory of God's people over the enemy. And here, this is, again, Beale's reference. Ezekiel 38 to 39 are background to 20 verse 8. Sometimes what the First Testament prophets say the New Testament universalizes. Ezekiel is very parochial. The vision of Revelation is very cosmic, universalizing, so that God's presence over the temple in Ezekiel, as we will begin to see, but we already began to see it already, 37, 26 to 28, the glory will dwell, the Lord will dwell over the temple. So that all Israel can see, in Revelation it means a universal glory of God, and the whole world is filled with it. So that sort of universalization happens. Possible indirect fulfillment. Well, the river from the temple, when we get to chapter 37, we'll see the temple as the river flowing out from it, and everywhere it goes, everything turns green and lush, and even the Dead Sea has fish again. I mean, it's amazing. It's remarkable. Revelation builds on this, but it's changed significantly. So, but it's indirect fulfillment. Inverted use, direct contradiction of the First Testament text. Beal doesn't give me any illustrations from Ezekiel, but he's got quite a few from Daniel, where Daniel says one thing and Revelation turns it on its head. We've seen Ezekiel do this three or four times, where what you are doing with an ancient text, if you want to do that, let me do this. I gave you laws that were not good, by which, if you would do them, you would die. Really? That is the opposite of what Psalm 119 says, and it's the opposite of what Deuteronomy says over and over again. How can you do that? And of course, he's a preacher. He's at this point not writing an essay, an exegesis essay on the texts. He's a preacher. He's making a point. Stylistic usage, no illustrations. Thematic use. The divine war theme is in Ezekiel 38 and 39. God is at war here. That's all over Revelation, the divine war. So there are lots of connections, but don't, this is my, I should make it more personal. I cannot interpret Ezekiel 38, 9 as a prediction of what John is predicting. Did you hear that? I take Ezekiel, and there actually isn't that much of Ezekiel 38 and 39 in Revelation. There's a lot more of Daniel. But I take Ezekiel 38 and 39 provides John with a vocabulary he needs to describe the reality in the wake of the death and resurrection of Christ and in the wake of the Roman persecution and everything else that's going on there. So it's the vocabulary that we have there. Wait for the mic. I think we'll take time for one question. I have probably made you more angry than ever. But a lot of the answers to the questions that we've raised here also are implicated in the material we're going to be dealing with in the next while. So we have to have some periods of question and answer while we're doing the last chapters. Any further questions? Eggs, tomatoes, rocks, and other projectiles? Yes, sir.
This isn't a question, but a comment on what's going on in Israel right now with the prime ministership. Netanyahu has described himself as a secular leader. He's been prime minister for 12 years, and now the new prime minister from a very minority party describes himself as a religious or observant Jew, and Netanyahu is horrified by that.
Yes, it's a very complicated picture over there. And of course, Netanyahu, who claims to be a secular Jew, had the support of the hard right Orthodox. Go figure. But absolutely no sympathy for Messianic Jews. His regime made life very difficult for them. And or Palestinian Christians, for that matter. Both of them. Yes?
Well, when we were in Israel in 96, we were at the wall on the tour that we were on, and Netanyahu had been elected that day. CNN was there, not many people, and he came to the wall with no security, nothing. And because he wanted to thank the Lord for being elected. And when you said he was, and it's implied that he's himself by himself, that he's not religious, but he did do that. And there were not a lot of people around. It wasn't a big thing. Mm-hmm. And I just found that very interesting. Secondly, I wanted to say that also when we were there at the wall, there is also some things around it. And we were there, and the tunnel is there that you can go underneath and along the blocks of the temple, mm-hmm. original temple. Mm-hmm. And there was a woman there, and she stunned us because she had tears as she said, "I want to show you where we believe the Ark of the Covenant is." Mm-hmm. And this was in 96. This was very obviously very much a part of her heart as she wept mm-hmm. and came and stood and touched the wall. Mm-hmm. I was absolutely fascinated. So it's just interesting to me that there are these things that are dual, two things.
Yeah, and it is, again, very, very complicated. Those of you who were with us on either the first or second tour, we were there at the end of May, and it was the time of the Festival of Weeks. And at the Festival of Weeks, everybody reads Ruth, because it's harvest time, barley harvest time. It's 50 days after Passover, a Festival of Weeks, and the headline in the paper was Netanyahu is reading Ruth. It's impossible to live in that world without being religious. But with reference to how we handle these things and how Jewish folks handle these, we'll talk more about this when we get to the actual temple. But our rabbi friends here, especially the conservative Jewish people, I mean, Reform Judaism, whatever else, is where our mainline Protestant churches are. But the conservative one, Rabbi Pupko, I'll never forget him saying that he will not visit the Temple Mount. Because they are waiting for the Messiah to come to rebuild it. We'll talk about this some more, but there is no mandate for Jews to build this thing. And until that point happens, that is a desecrated place. Which is why truly believing Orthodox Jews don't want to go on the Temple Mount. It is totally desecrated. But in any case, it's very complicated, which is why we need to go again to get another understanding of this. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior, HaMashiach, Yeshua, the one through whom we have hope in life eternal, the one whose sacrifice was once for all, for Abraham, for Cain, for Noah, for Caleb, and Ruth, and Rahab, and for all the faithful in Israel, for David and Josiah and Isaiah. The sacrifice of Jesus is all that matters. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would open our friends' eyes to Jesus, God in the flesh, the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins, and the one whose blood seals the covenant eternally. Thank you for the privilege that's ours of reflecting on these things, and we pray, O Lord, that you would give us wisdom and understanding. Give us compassion toward those who disagree with us. And especially we pray for compassion toward those who are so hurt by what people who bear your name have done to them. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to build your kingdom by your paradigm and by your Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. As God wills, we'll see you in 7.